This is Doug Grotheis. You're listening to Apologetics Profile.
While recently waiting to catch a flight from Love Field to California to see my mom, I saw a headline on my news feed about a spectacular cluster of galaxies imaged by both the Hubble and the James Webb Space Telescope. Astronomers named this site the Christmas Tree Galaxy Cluster, and the article went on to explain how there were gigantic stars in the image and why several of the galaxies looked stretched out and elongated. The image is truly stunning to behold. So I contacted the press representative for the Space Telescope Science Institute in Baltimore, Maryland, to see if it were possible to interview an astrophysicist who would be willing to discuss the image with us for our astronomy podcast, Good Heavens. I mentioned in my email to the press agent that we were a Christian podcast and asked if there might be an astrophysicist who could informally converse a little bit about Christian theology in relation to the galactic image and to galaxies in general. I made sure to say that the astrophysicist did not have to be a Christian, but that it might simply be helpful if they knew something about Christianity. The press agent politely responded, but said that they did not have anyone on staff who would be a good fit for my request. It made me ponder the implications. Here is the premier institution for astronomical research, one which produces stunning images of the deepest regions of the universe, which, according to the email I received from them, had no one on staff who would be a good fit for publicly discussing Christianity and the astrophysics of galaxies to an audience of mostly Christians. Several years ago, however, I was aware of at least two Christians who were on staff at the Space Telescope Science Institute, but that may have changed in the last several years. But either way, it is certainly science before theology when it comes to premier space telescopes and all their wondrous discoveries. As I was preparing for this episode, I ran across a quote from the late Charles Taylor from his landmark book, A Secular Age, that I think encapsulates the gist of the Institute's reply to my request. Taylor notes, quote, "It is a universe whose outer limits touch nothing but absolute darkness, a universe with its corresponding human world in which we can really experience godlessness." End quote. While the Institute does not overly promote atheism, by the absence of any engagement or overlap with Christian theology, it does nevertheless make it much easier to experience godlessness here on Earth. At the very least, it fosters the idea that science must always take precedence over theology. An elite few astrophysicists are interpreting the universe for the rest of us, but their interpretations have little or nothing to do with God. One of the leading 20th century atheist philosophers, Bertrand Russell, put it this way. In his essay, A Free Man's Worship, Russell described in chilling detail the implications of a godless cosmos. Quote, "That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." End quote. Quite a bleak and depressing outlook on the universe and our future within it. Russell pulled no punches. There was no deriving any kind of optimistic secular humanism from such a dire and inhospitable worldview. In more recent times, the atheist Richard Dawkins has claimed that, quote, Faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate, end quote. One of Dawkins' most oft-quoted statements, somewhat echoing Russell's sentiment, opines that the universe contains nothing but, quote, blind, pitiless indifference, end quote. Seen through the eyes of Dawkins and Russell, is atheism a religion? Indeed, the highest court in the United States treats atheism as a religion, granting atheist groups First Amendment protection. Stephen Prothero notes in his 2010 book, God is Not One, that there exists a number of secular and atheist groups, such as Camp Quest, the Atheist Alliance International, American Atheists, the Humanist Association of Canada, and the British Humanist Association. Here in Texas, we have the Metroplex Atheists, the Atheist Community of Austin, and the Fellowship of Freethought, just to name a few. Prothero notes that some atheists shun such organizations and humanist creeds, but for many other atheists, atheism, quote, stands at the center of their lives, defining who they are, how they think, and with whom they associate. The question of God is never far from their minds, and they would never consider marrying someone outside their fold, end quote. This week and next on The Profile, we talk with author, philosopher, and Christian apologist Dr. Douglas Groteis about his latest book, World Religions in Seven Sentences, a small introduction to a vast topic. In this little book, Groteis classifies atheism as a religion, citing the famous phrase, God is dead, from atheist German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. Any statement beginning with God is indeed a theological statement and can engender entire groups or movements that have specific religious qualities about them. Here on part one, we talk about atheism and the three main monotheistic religions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. As we begin our conversation, Groteis explains that the overall thrust of the book is not an epistemically neutral overview of religions in general, but an examination of these religions in light of the truth of Christ and Christianity.
I think it's a fair introduction to the topics that I address, to atheism and to the six religions. It's not neutral in the sense of here are the ideas, make up your own mind, I don't care. It's definitely aimed at showing that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism and is the ultimate revelation from God as we have it in Scripture. So I make that point. I don't simply compare the religions and leave them at that.
Here Groteis explains why he included atheism in a book about world religions.
You might think, well, that's not a religion, atheism, so why talk about that? Some people might say that atheism can be a kind of de facto religion with respect to zeal and with respect to having a well-articulated worldview. I don't really hold that. That was not my point in the book. I think that a religion is a worldview that affirms some sacred dimension. So that could be a personal God like Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. It could be an impersonal principle like the Tao or Nirvana or Brahman in Hinduism. But the reason I started with atheism was if Nietzsche is right, and he put that statement in a parable called The Madman in one of his books. If Nietzsche was right, then all religions are wrong. Mm-hmm. So Nietzsche's target, of course, was the monotheistic religions, particularly Judaism and Christianity. He had some very sharp words to say about Christianity. But if Nietzsche is right, there's no sacred dimension at all, because his worldview was thoroughly naturalistic. He didn't allow for any transcendent reality, any sacred dimension or domain whatsoever. So I explain what Nietzsche meant by this, and he meant that educated people in his day, this is like about the middle to later 19th century in Germany, have no reason to believe in the existence of God. So they have to fess up to that and live up to that. They can't be atheists and still believe in providence or objective morality or meaning to history or life after death or anything like that. So Nietzsche really wanted to take his atheism to the bloody end, so to speak. And he has this very creative and compelling parable of a madman who comes into the public square seeking God. And he has this diatribe where he says, God is dead, for you have killed him. You and I, we are all his murderers. And so what he meant was that the earth is unchained from its sun. It's straying through an infinite nothing. Everything has become colder. It's a real, in a sense, beautiful, poetic way of speaking of the implications of there being no God. So Nietzsche was really battling nihilism. I think he was trying to resist nihilism, that life has no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no value at all. And we can't get into all of Nietzsche's philosophy, but the way he tried to deal with it was to say that certain individuals, not many, not most, will have the courage to create their own values. And some of them can become what he called Übermenschen or overmen. That is, they can overcome somehow the meaninglessness of life in general. Now, I don't think that philosophy succeeds. I've written about that kind of project elsewhere, also in Christian apologetics. But he had a couple of arguments against Christianity. One of them has now come to be called the hiddenness of God argument, and that is that the idea that God is not blatantly, patently obvious to everyone means that there is no God. And the logic behind this is pretty flawed. It's, if God is all good and God wants a relationship with people, he wouldn't allow people to become atheists or agnostics. And there's been a lot of work done on this in the philosophy of religion in the last 35 years. I think Pascal had the best approach to it, and that is that God gives us enough evidence if we desire to believe and follow up on it, and he leaves enough darkness, so to speak, the better term is obscurity, that we can resist the signs of God if we so choose. I think it was C. Stephen Evans that calls this cognitive freedom, so to speak. So we're all accountable to God for the testimony of God in nature and conscience. See Romans 1 and 2 on that. However, as Paul says in Romans 1, some people suppress the truth and unrighteousness and end up worshiping and serving the creator rather than the creation. And maybe I can just mention one of his other arguments against Christianity that fails. It was the idea that Christianity is against nature. It's against the body. So we need a religion that will affirm nature, affirm the body, and not repress the human greatness that at least a few people could develop through their courageous affirmation. Now, that's just a terrible reading of Christianity. Of course, the Bible teaches that human beings are fallen and sinful. However, we are originally good. Genesis says that God declared the world was very good after creating man and woman in his own image and likeness. But the problem is Genesis 1 and 2 is followed by Genesis 3. And that's where human beings rebel against God and heed the voice of the tempter, the serpent. So Christianity only denies the self in as much as the self denies God. So there's no anti-nature, anti-human, anti-enjoyment of life mentality. But because the world is fallen, we need to admit our guilt before a holy God. Schaeffer called that true moral guilt in his book, True Spirituality. It's a good way to put it. Come to Christ as Lord and Savior, and then follow Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And part of that is, essential to that is, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So because it is a broken, sinful, rebellious world, there are a lot of aspects of ourselves we need to deny in order to follow God. And Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I spend the first chapter dealing with Nietzsche and addressing a little bit about his philosophy and his critique of religion.
Yeah. Yeah. And it seemed there was a French counterpart. I don't know if they were contemporary, but a French atheist poet, Baudelaire, seems to express similar poetic sentiments about unbelief. If it's true, nature is tormenting and tempting. The beauty of nature is tormenting and tempting Baudelaire. Leave me alone, he says in one of his poets, the artist's confettier. There's a problem in atheism in trying to define what the surreal beauty and the nature of nature is, and what human beings are, mm-hmm. that this angst, I think it was Bertrand Russell, or one of the atheists, what I would call atheism 1.0 from that time period, that said, there's no getting any humanism out of this. The mm-hmm. only foundation, Russell said, was one of unyielding despair.
That's a pretty shaky foundation.
Yeah.
From his famous essay, A Free Man's Worship, he has this gigantic sentence, and it's perfectly grammatical and quite beautiful, about the philosophy of meaninglessness. And he talks about that we can only build on the foundation of unyielding despair.
That's just sad.
It's something you just can't build on. But Russell was honest, and I think Nietzsche was honest. Mm-hmm. You know, and there's a contemporary writer named John Gray who's very prolific, and he's an atheist, and he says, we need to be honest about this. If there is no God, then all the values of classical liberalism, of individual liberty and the freedom of speech and all these things, are unsupportable.
They're a house of cards.
Yeah, you can't. That's right, a house of cards.
Indeed.
But Christianity provides that. It says that we're made in the image and likeness of God. We live in a meaningful universe. It's fallen. So we can't expect to create a utopia in this world.
Mm-hmm.
We could never save ourselves by looking within or by doing good works. But we can live a meaningful, purposeful life, even amidst terrible suffering, if Christ is our Lord and the Bible is our standard. That's what I believed and tried to live out for the last 47 years. And by the grace of God, I'm going to keep going.
It seems, Doug, that I've heard it said that atheism is really can fall under the penumbra of Western monotheism. That it's just another version of maybe what we would call hyper-Protestantism. Just take it one step further. But the kind of atheism that we're talking about with Nietzsche and Russell and Camus and others, it seems to be an atheism against Judeo-Christianity. There's not much talk of other gods or religions
right.
in the context of atheism as we understand it in the West. Would you classify atheism as a form, a subset of Protestantism, in a sense? Philosophically speaking?
Well, not really, but I think I know what the point is, and that is that Protestantism, in a way, made room for the secular in society. That is, it argued that the Church of Rome did not have dominance over every sphere of life, and Luther, for example, spoke of the significance of the shoemaker, the shopkeeper, that what he did was just as significant as any legitimate religious activity. So you can read books about how the Reformation had unintended consequences of secularizing
mm-hmm.
the world. I think that would be Protestantism misapplied.
Okay.
Actually, Luther was not saying that there is a secular realm independent of God, or free from God, but actually that every person can serve Christ in whatever capacity. But there are historians and sociologists that look at Protestantism and say that some themes in Protestantism became the engines of secularization. Maybe so, historically, but I don't see, let's just call it biblical Christianity, rightly understood, as opening up the dimension of secularism. I think we need to make a distinction between the state and the church. That's a biblical idea. But there's no reason to think the state has to be thoroughly secular. In the U.S., we we have the idea of there should be no establishment of religion by any denomination, but neither should there be the restriction of the free exercise of religion, which means that religious people of various religions or no religion can contribute to the governance of society under the rule of law. That's the American ideal.
Yeah, yeah.
Not a theocracy, certainly.
Right, right. Let's talk about the bigger picture of You talk about monotheism, primarily Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, the idea that there is but one God. And then in the East, you have this division of a kind of pantheistic universal force or Brahma or Nirvana or something where there's not this monotheistic idea. Maybe really quickly, what are your thoughts on why we have monotheism in the West and we have this sort of pantheism, I don't know how else to term it, in the East, where there's not a monotheistic impulse in the Eastern cultures?
Well, there is a witness to monotheism, I think, historically and in all the religions. And that's because there is one true God who has revealed himself from the beginning, as we read in Genesis. And we also see that explained in Romans 1 and 2 and so on. So, in fact, in another one of my books, Christian Apologetics, I have a chapter defending original monotheism. And Wynne Corduan has done the best work on that in recent memory. But the way the religions have played out is such that you have these three major monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and then other religions that may have elements of monotheism or may allow for monotheistic perspectives, but they are not at the core or at the center of it. And in fact, with Buddhism, there's very little sense of the divine. Now, later schools of Buddhism, like Mahayana Buddhism and Zen Buddhism, are pantheistic. So there's some sense of the divine as a universal energy, but actually the original Buddhism and the Theravada school is atheistic or perhaps agnostic. So one way of dealing with my book is to, I didn't really structure it like this, but is to look at the monotheistic religions in relation to the non-monotheistic religions. So I take a sentence from these different religions, and the one I chose from Judaism was how God identified himself to Moses in Exodus 3 in the burning bush. Moses says, what is your name? What is the name of this God who will deliver his people from Egypt? And God says, I am who I am. And sometimes as translated, I will be who I will be. It's a little mysterious, but it's not complete darkness because it's clear, first of all, that God is speaking intelligible language that is getting through to a human being. And he is a self-reflecting agent who makes promises. Now, we may take that for granted, but if you've done some work in comparative religion and you're at all philosophical, you realize that you don't have this self-reflective, communicative agent as the ultimate reality in Hinduism or Taoism or in Buddhism. So there's a great divide, just a titanic chasm between the monotheistic religions and the religions that say that there is no creator. Buddhism is very clear, there is no creator.
Right. It's interesting, Doug, the point you make there, that in monotheism, it seems, I mean, arguably more Christianity than Islam, but it seems in the Eastern religions, you're striving to understand it's kind of a self-motivation, a works-based orientation of achieving certain steps and acquiring a particular point in your life. But it seems with at least with Judaism, with the revelation of I am who I am, it is God who comes to man.
Right.
And that seems to be a huge distinction. I wondered if you'd heard of the early 20th century philosopher L.Z. Seeger. Have you ever heard his name?
You didn't warn me about this question, Daniel. Just
no,
because
I didn't.
I've been teaching philosophy for 50 years doesn't mean I know every philosopher.
Okay,
no,
I
don't know.
I'm kind of twisting your arm here a little bit. he's the creator of Popeye.
Okay.
In 1933. And might you know why I'm mentioning Popeye?
I am who I am.
There you go. L.Z. Seeger came out of a Jewish family.
Wow.
I don't think he was an Orthodox practicing Jew, but I have to believe growing up in the early 20th century in a Jewish household, he probably heard I am who I am.
Interesting.
And you think about the Popeye and his self-assertive nature. as he grew as a cartoon character. I loved Popeye when I was a kid. He ate his spinach and took on the bullies.
Yeah,
you know, and
developed the muscles.
Yeah. As I read about the background about what Singer was trying to accomplish, it was somewhat of an establishment of, hey, Jewish people aren't pushovers. You know, here's our kind of, there's some muscle in who we are and what we are and that kind of thing.
Right.
I don't know how deeply you can follow that, but I just thought that there was an echo of the Judaic monotheism in Popeye to some degree.
Well, that is interesting. I'll have to think about that, because when God says who I am, you know, he's saying that he is the one who can deliver his people. And as you look at the theology of the Hebrew Bible overall, he is the creator of the universe. He's the providence. He makes promises. He sends prophets. He chooses his people, starting with Abram, who becomes Abraham. So God is a personal, transcendent, relational being who communicates truth to people in scripture, in nature, ultimately going into the new covenant through the person of Christ. But, you know, you can affirm the I am who I am of the creator, or you can attempt to affirm your own I am who I am in an autonomous, rebellious kind of way. And that's really the essence of sin. I can't speak too much to the whole theology of Popeye, but if you affirm yourself and your powers and your ability over against God, and if you don't realize that whatever gifts or abilities or strength you have is from God, then you are falling into pride, and pride is really the aboriginal sin.
Yeah, I used to teach middle and high school English, and I would talk, when we do our section on verbs, I would use the to be verb, is, am, was, were, be, being, been, are, and the way we self-identify. I am Daniel. I am Douglas. I am. And to me, I showed in the lessons that this demonstrates our contingency upon God, who is the I am. We find our identity in him and through him, and that the word or the phrase, the Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, is an expression of a to-be verb in Hebrew. I am. I exist. In the same, it's the same basic principle for us as well. But as you said, when we apply, whether it's omniscience or omnipotence in a philosophical sense in making arguments about God, we do become like God in our imaginations and what we speculate about in relation to who God is. And so, but I like the idea of God being one, of course, and appearing to a singular individual with a plan, who's cognizant, conscious, determined, and condescends, that this God of the universe condescends and comes to us and reveals himself to us over time. And so we go from Judaism to Christianity, and without the foundation of Yahweh, we don't have Yeshua. We don't have the Messiah. We don't have the New Testament, because, as you know, the New Testament, Jesus, the Word of God in the New Testament, before there was the New Testament, was the Old Testament. So what is the sentence, Doug, that you have chosen for Christianity and defining it in a single sentence?
Well, I think a lot of people might have thought I would pick John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. But I decided to choose John 8:58 because of the connection to Exodus 3:14, the I am.
I thought that was a good one. I thought that was great. Yeah.
Yeah, it lets me do some philosophical and apologetic work. So Jesus was in a dispute with religious authorities, and he clinches it by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they pick up stones to stone him because they know what he's saying. He's not simply saying, "I existed before Abraham existed." That's true, the preexistence of Jesus. But he's saying, before Abraham was, I am, and they got the reference. He's saying that he was God, and he is God. So if he's telling a lie, he's uttering a horrible blasphemy. If he's telling the truth, then it's appropriate to follow him and worship him. And the biblical testimony was that he was, in fact, telling the truth. But here, it's really significant, I think, to zero in on the idea of revelation. And I've been helped so much on this concept over the years by people like Francis Schaeffer and Carl Henry and others. A revelation is disclosing truth from one mind to another in ways that are understandable. So when people talk about religion and spirituality, they often go very fuzzy and mystical. And the ultimate of that is Taoism. You know, the Tao that can be spoken is not the eternal Tao. Well, let's just shut the book at that point and go on and do something else.
Because you spoke.
That's right, you spoke. And even some of the Taoists realized how bizarre that was. I have a quote in the book to that effect. Mm-hmm. But if we go back to another reference in John, which is so pivotal to Christian philosophy and theology, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things are made through him. And it goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwell among us, and the Word has made the Father known. That's John 1, 18. The Word, the Logos there, has made the Father known. As J.P. Moreland likes to say, and Dallas Willard used to say, Christianity is a knowledge tradition, and knowledge is justified true beliefs. The Bible never pits faith against knowledge or faith against reason. A faith has to do with believing what's true and then trusting the one who has revealed it.
Right.
So what you see is that God is a self-reflective, cognitive being who communicates truth to the creation, to his people. You do not have that in Hinduism, Buddhism, or Taoism,
mm-hmm.
Or I didn't deal with this religion, Confucianism. In fact, it gets compromised with Islam, because the way I think we should look at it is that God's revelation to the Jews, as recorded in the Old Testament, is fulfilled and leads to the new covenant, the revelation in Jesus as Messiah. And then with the books of the Bible, we have a complete propositional revelation from God. But then Islam, about 600 years later, comes around when Muhammad meditates in a cave and believes that he's been given a new revelation from the one God, who he called Allah, and this was mediated by an angel, supposedly.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. The other thing with Islam, and this helped me to when I was early on as a Christian, I'm like, what do I do with all these other world religions? Muhammad was the only one to whom these revelations were allegedly given.
Right.
Unlike Christianity, where you have a multiplicity of revelations of God to individuals over time through history,
mm-hmm.
there's no one other than Muhammad who allegedly saw the angel and took
right.
the dictation,
right.
you know, the Quran, write, you know, recite.
Mm-hmm.
And so that makes it that in, as what we do at Watchmen is we look at cults and we see all the time, Doug, over and over and over again, there's always one person to whom the special revelation is given, and you kind of have to earn your way into that circle to meet or to engage with the master who has all the truth. But it's always a kind of a singular individual who comes, and usually he also too has something to say about Jesus, but it's not biblical.
Right. What we find is that while there's still the affirmation of one God, and the sentence for Islam is there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet, that's all it takes to become a Muslim, is to say that with sincerity. This one God has not incarnated
mm-hmm.
as Jesus. So the Quran says a number of very positive things about Jesus, that he was sinless. He was born of a virgin. He worked miracles. It even calls him the Messiah, interestingly. But it very clearly denies that he was God incarnate. And it denies that he died on the cross to atone for sin. So all the compliments in the world given to Jesus without the affirmation of his death on the cross for our sins and his deity ring very hollow. And in fact, we need to go to scripture about this, because the Apostle John said that we need to test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. This is 1 John 4:1. And the way you test them is their confession of Christ. So if any spirit does not acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh, that spirit is not from God, and that's a false teaching.
Thanks for tuning in this week. If our conversation with Doug Groteis has piqued your interest in knowing more about world religions or cults or any other non-Christian spiritual movement or ism out there today, We here at Watchmen Fellowship have you covered. We'd like to encourage you to check out our brand new and recently updated 2024 Profile Notebook. It is our ministry's magnum opus. It's close to 700 pages of scholarly but accessible four-page articles on everything from atheism to Zoroastrianism. There is nothing like it out there today, and you won't find it anywhere else but here at watchman.org/notebook. That's watchman.org/notebook. We feature the notebook in both print and digital format. It is perfect for your smartphone or tablet. And with the digital edition, you can easily email copies of the articles to others. So please do check out our 2024 Profile Notebook today at watchman.org/notebook. For Watchman Fellowship and Apologetics Profile, I'm Daniel Ray.
You've been listening to Apologetics Profile, a podcast ministry of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated. For more information about our ministry and resources, visit our website at watchman.org.